Today we're concluding the sermon series, Turning Barriers into Bridges. During this series, we've tried to identify the attitudes, the actions, the habits that block us from experiencing the life God intended to have for us in Christ Jesus. We're not only seeking to identify them, but to look more particularly at how through God's leadership we can take a barrier that blocks and turns it into a bridge so that we can take and transform these attitudes, habits, and actions in our life into something that would accomplish God's ultimate purpose for us. Our primary texts during this series have been Psalm 37. And today we're going to be looking at some verses in Psalm 37. But what we say today really is out of the entire chapter, where you can break it down verse by verse. The greatest power of Psalm 37 is reading it as a unit. There is an important principle that we occasionally need to remind ourselves about reading or hearing Scripture. Reading and hearing Scripture is not just listening to some of God's principles being presented to us. Reading and hearing Scripture is a conversation. I would imagine all of us at some times have been talking to someone and you're thinking, I wonder what they're hearing. Are they hearing what I'm saying? Are they just completely tuned me out? And you're trying to imagine what the person talking that you're talking to, what they're saying. And we've been on the other side of it too. You've been listening sometime and you've thought, I'm sure glad the person talking to me doesn't have a clue of what I'm thinking. I know that feeling on Sunday. But you and I serve a God who's all-knowing. And He's present. And as a result, when you read and hear Scripture, God knows exactly what you're thinking. He knows what you're choosing to hear. He knows when you're thinking, is this ever going to get finished? He knows when you're thinking, this is really good. It applies to somebody else a different place in the church. Or this is really powerful. One of my children ought to hear this. God hears and sees every thought. And so when we read Scripture or hear Scripture, we're engaging in a conversation with God. When we grasp that, it'll change the way you read the Bible. It'll change the way you listen to when Scripture is being read in church. Now, let's begin the conversation with God. Turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 37. We're going to be reading, beginning with verse 34. Psalm 37, verse 34. The psalmist writes these words, "Wait for the Lord and keep His way. He will exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you will see it. I have seen a wicked and ruthless man flourishing like a green tree in its native soil. But he soon passed away and was no more. Though I looked for him, he could not be found. Consider the blameless. Observe the upright. There is a future for the man of peace. But all sinners will be destroyed. The future of the wicked will be cut off. The salvation of the righteous comes from the Lord. He is their stronghold in time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked, and He saves them because they take refuge in Him." And then turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. This is Jesus speaking the very familiar words. but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. May God bless the reading, the hearing, and the conversation with him. A number of years ago, a successful high school coach told me the following story. He was a basketball coach, and his first year, he had had a very good year, but he was describing what had happened in his second year. By midpoint through the season, they had lost more games than won. The team was not doing well. He was in a small high school, and he soon learned that there was a group of people in the community trying to get him fired. They'd even had some meetings in homes. They had met with school board members. He said, even though as a player playing high school, college, and a first-year coach, he knew that criticism was just part of it, he had never had anyone that tried to get him fired. He said, they were trying to take bread off my children's table. He and his wife had just purchased a home, first home they'd ever had, and now in this second year, they were trying to force him out of a job. Worrying about how the people were responding to him was impacting every dimension of his life. He said he was not a pleasant person when he came home. When he was at coaching, he said at the games, he said, I'd find myself looking in the stands and trying to think, is that one against me, or is it that one, or is it that one? And he said, and there were some of them I knew who the opposition members were. And he says, even practice was bad because he said I was reacting to the criticism rather than coaching. He made an appointment with the superintendent of schools with the intention of resigning. The superintendent of schools was a godly man who understood what was happening, and he said to the coach, he said, when you first took this job, you told me that God had called you to be a coach. Do you still believe that God has called you to coach? He said, yes, sir, I do believe that God has called me to coach. He said, then the superintendent said, well, young man, you're going to have to get used to opposition because it's going to be with you the rest of your life. It will either destroy you or you will learn how to deal with it in a way that you can use it for God's glory in your life as a coach. The coach, telling me the story several years later, said that was one of the defining moments, not only of his career, but of his Christian walk. He said, I learned that I was going to have to deal with opposition. It just came with the territory. We gather here as the people of God. There may not be people who are trying to get rid of us in our jobs. They may not be trying to do harm to us physically. But opposition and enemies are a part of the believer's life. The Old Testament word for Satan or the evil one is adversary. It is the idea of one who is opposing, the one who is resisting, the adversary of God, the adversary of God's people. How do we learn to live in a world where there is opposition and not allow us to destroy us? Is there a word from God? There is a powerful word of God from Psalm 37. Psalm 37, by now you remember the background. It is written by David when he is an older man. He is writing a Hebrew acrostic poem. And that acrostic poem is written so that people can remember it. An acrostic poem, every other line, the first word of every other line begins with the succeeding letter of the Hebrew alphabet, meaning that line one, if it were in English, would begin with an A. Line three, the first word would begin with a B. Line five, first word would begin with a C. And it was written so that people could remember it. Now, from what we know, David writes this to be used in the temple. But we also gather it was used by families to teach their children. Because as you taught them the ABCs, you could teach them the basic truths of the faith. And as a result, this psalm covers many basic issues for the people of God. The psalmist has spent most of his life doing battle with enemies. He He had a very wonderful beginning. As a young man, God's anointing was upon his life, and he was chosen to be the next king. But before he became king, the reigning king turned against him. Saul became his enemy and tried to destroy him. Then when he became king, he had friends turn against him. Later, his family turned against him. And if you look at the reign of David, there was always some kind of low-grade conflict that was happening, and some of them were not low-grade. There were very intense battles with neighboring nations. Even though he had a very successful reign, he always dealt with opposition. And now he's an older man writing to the next generation. And in this psalm, he speaks of how he dealt with opposition, and specifically the strength that they had. In one of the verses, I believe it's verse 14, he says, it is like the evil people, the enemies, they have swords ready to draw. They have bows already bent. In another passage that we read publicly, he says, I have seen a wicked and ruthless man who is flourishing like a green tree planted or in its original soil or in its native soil. Now, that word picture may not be as mean as much to us here where we have green trees all around, but remember, much of the area was desert country. And occasionally you would come up on that oasis or that small place where there were trees just prospering. And it was such a refreshing thing to see because it just seemed like they grew without much care. And he says, I've had enemies that just seem to prosper like a flourishing tree in native soil. But neither time where he discusses the power of evil does he end it with how powerful they were. He notice what he says about the enemy who has the sword. He said, and they used the sword on them, their own self. They used the bow to destroy their own life. And he says, and that beautiful green flourishing tree that was an evil and a ruthless man, he said, I can't even find it now. I can't even see that tree. That man that it represented, he's absolutely gone. There are some who believe that he was referring to Saul in that description. And then as he completes the psalm, as the entire unit, he talks about how God prevails. And he says, he delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take their refuge in him. The psalmist says, God is victorious. The evil ones are defeated for those who take their refuge in him. In other words, we do not fight the battle on our own. Now, let's go back and look at some of the practical applications that come out of this passage of Scripture. First, the psalmist is reminding his readers and hearers that enemies are a normal part of life. Enemies and opposition are just a part of everybody's life. The reason that is important is because we often feel that when we have enemies that somehow either God has let us down or someone has let us down or we're doing something wrong in the Christian faith. Do you remember how many times Jesus tried to prepare his disciples for enemies? In the Sermon on the Mount, which is one of the great teaching passages, Jesus says, people will persecute you. They will say all kinds of evil against you because of my name's sake or because your identification with my name. When you read what the Apostle Paul reminds his readers, they're going to face difficulty. The reason that is so important, and especially for our generation, is that we're seeing a shift in our culture. We're seeing a shift moving from what used to be the Bible Belt to now we're a very pluralistic society. We have been We have been in ways protected in this part of the country, but that's no longer true. But it is not a time to panic. It's not a time to say, what in the world's happening? It's more like the book of Acts than it was when we were the 1950s. And during this time, it's important that we not panic and try to take things into our own hands. The psalmist is saying, it's a part of life. You and I, as believers, are going to have opposition in life. We've got to just get used to it. But then he gives us, there's a second truth. That is, we have to identify the source of our enemies. When you look at David's life, sometimes he has enemies he's deserved because he's done things wrong. Remember, due to his own sin, he caused the death of a soldier. He created many problems for his own life. And often when we have enemies, we often assume that they're there because of our righteousness. Sometimes they are. But one of our sources of enemies is our own sin. Sometimes we as Christians, we cause the opposition. And we can't blame God for it, and we can't blame our righteous life. It's because of our unrighteous living. When I was pastoring in the state of Oklahoma, there was a very high-profile Christian that made some inflammatory statements. They were just so harsh, unkind. They had racial overtones to them. There was immediate response to what that Christian had said, and there were harsh editorials in the paper. That Christian, instead of accepting responsibility for what he said, bought an ad in the paper and basically said, this is an indication of the end times when Christians are being persecuted for saying what they believe is true. Someone else took an ad, another Christian, two or three days later, and put, you're not being persecuted because of your righteousness, you're being persecuted because of your sin. Well, maybe that wasn't the way to do it, but there was great truth in it. Now, the same thing can happen with us at work and in the community. There are Christians who lie, gossip, cheat, are lazy, irresponsible, and don't get their jobs done, and they're Christians, and someone criticizes them, and the Christian says, oh, I'm being persecuted. It is not being persecuted for righteousness, but often it is because they're irresponsible, lazy, dishonest, and never show up for work on time. Has nothing to do with the kingdom of God, but we as Christians often blame our enemies on things other than our own sinful behavior. Look at David's life. Some of his enemies was the direct result of sin. When you and I first start experiencing opposition, one of our first questions should be, have I done something sinful? Have I done something wrong that's creating the opposition? Because often it's enemies that we have created. There's a second source of opposition. And that is when you and I resist God, we often make God our enemy. One of the amazing things about the psalmist, the psalms are so real. There's times he's angry at God. God, where are you? Why did you abandon me? Why did you let this happen to me? And he deals with the issue. Most of those psalms we think were written when he was a younger man. And he is very impatient. But now as an older man, he recognizes that God's never been the enemy. God has always been the redeemer. Now, there's an important concept here. When Christians allow unconfessed sin to stay in their life, they're going to eventually feel that God is the enemy. We know that on the cross, Jesus died for all sin, past, present, and future. All sin. And as a result, sometimes we think, since Jesus died for all sin, then I don't need to confess it again, because when he died on the cross, was resurrected on the third day, then it's all been taken care of. And my confession of sin, I did that when I was a non-believer. I don't need to do that now. Our sin was totally forgiven on the cross, but we still need to confess our sin, not because it changes God, but because confession of sin changes us. Let me illustrate. When I was living in Tyler, Texas, I served on a nonprofit board. There was a gentleman who called me one day and he said, "Are you going to be in your office this afternoon?" He said, "I'd like to visit with you." And he served on the board with me. And he came in, and his first conversation with me, I was very surprised. He says, "Gary, we need to clear the air between us." Well, I didn't know the air was dirty between us. And I said, I don't know. And he says, surely you've sensed the tension between us. And I hadn't. And I said, "Well, I'm not, you know, I really don't understand." He says, "I know when it began." He said, "It began back in January." And he says, "I take full responsibility for it." He said, it began because," he said, "I said some rather harsh things about you before a board meeting one day." And he says, "I know it got back to you, and you've been, you know, you've been sort of distant from me ever since." Well, it had never got back to me. I had never heard it. He said, "Will you forgive me?" I forgave him. But nothing changed within me. It was all within him. He was carrying the guilt. He was projecting me to be the enemy. That happens in the lives of believers. We allow sin to come in our life, bitter attitudes, unforgiving spirit, ignoring scripture, not keeping a daily prayer life. And we allow that, and rather than confessing it as being sinful, we avoid God, and as we don't confess it, and it is not long till we start to blame everything that happens in our life about God. Had car problems. Well, that was God teaching me a lesson, as if God put something in the engine to ruin the car. Or God sent me an illness to teach me a lesson because I haven't been doing what I should. Or God ruined that relationship for me with someone because God's trying to get me back. God does not work that way. You see, we've projected God to be our adversary. He is not. Satan, the evil one, is the adversary. But when you and I allow unconfessed sin to stay in our life, we make God our adversary. 1 John 1:9. John says, "If you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you from unrighteousness." It is the idea of going in and cleansing a wound where there may have been an infection. And it says, scrapes out all of the stuff, all of the guilt that you have. You see, our confession does not change God. Rather, our confession changes us and allows God to change us. When you and I allow unconfessed sin to stay in our life, we make God the enemy. There's a third source of the enemy, and that's where we generally think most enemies come from, and it often may. The third source is, people who oppose God will oppose the people of God. Now, that's what David was warning the people about in his century. He was saying, you're going to have opposition, because if you call people to the true and living God, you're going to have resentment. In both the Old Testament and the New Testament, the people of God were to be a missionary people. By a missionary people, they were to tell that there was one true and living God. Now, in the Old Testament, there were multiplicity of gods worship, and all of them were imaginary, but they were all based on projections of their own selves. You know, that's why you read so many of the mythological stories the gods did immoral things because they projected a god who would be like them. They were immoral. They were doing bad things. So that's the way their gods worked. And the Old Testament people of God knew that was not the true and living God. Instead of creating a god like themselves, God had created them. And he is a holy, perfect God. And when they began to describe that holy, perfect God, there were some who said, we don't want to hear about him. Because if we believe him, we'll have to become like him. And we don't want to do that. And as a result, they opposed the people of God. New Testament. That same God was declared to be fully revealed in Jesus Christ. There were those who resented and did not want to know that God who was revealed in Jesus Christ. Because if that were true, that there was one God who had been revealed through the Jesus who died on the cross and rose on the third day, then they would be called to become like him. And they didn't want that. Opposition to the people of God has always been there. Now, what do we do about it, though? Let's remember. How did God deal with opposition? How did Jesus deal with opposition? Did he try to destroy opposition? No, he tried to redeem. He did redeem opposition. That's why it's so important for our current generation. As I've already mentioned, opposition to the Christian faith is growing. But it is not our responsibility to try to defeat the enemy. That's God's responsibility. Notice what the psalmist says. Because they took refuge in him. It is a beautiful word picture. He doesn't say because God helped them with the battle. No, when it says they took refuge in him, it is a picture of seeing the enemy, and you run and hide in God. Not hide in your own strength. But you resort, it says, they took their refuge. Their fortress was him. They didn't try to fight the battle. They instead drew closer to God. Jesus, Sermon on the Mount. He says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And these things will be added to you, or these things will be given to you. And it is the idea of the same thing that David is saying. David said, when you take your refuge in him, and now Jesus is saying, and it's when you're seeking first and not keeping your focus on the enemy. 3 weeks ago, I had the privilege of hearing a testimony. I was attending a conference in England. A young lady who is a church planter, she and her husband have been involved in starting a church in a community that has been very resistant to the gospel. Not just indifferent, but resistant to the gospel. They started with 4 or 6 people in a home. It began to grow, and, you know, 12, 15, 18 people were there. But there was a man in the community that so resented the gospel message that he determined he was going to run this couple out of town. And he began by sending letters and emails to the young lady, and in very graphic terms described what he would do to her and the children if they stayed in that community. She said it was a frightening time. Trying to prepare her children, said the small group of believers rallied around them. But a wiser Christian intervened and said, during this time, take the precautions necessary, but don't focus your attention on the enemy. Don't think about that man. Instead, dwell upon the promises of God. Focus us on God's strength rather than on the strength of the enemy. And she said it was very difficult, but it was a life-changing experience for her family and also for the home church. that small group of believers said, we didn't keep our eye on the enemy. We kept our eye on God, knowing he would keep the eye on the enemy. She said, we were not careless, but we sought to grow deeper in Christ rather than stronger just to fight a battle. Are you following me? We will not see revival in our nation. We will not see revival in our community. We will not see the work of God in our community if we are just trying to defeat the enemy. It is the time for the people of God to seek first his kingdom, his righteousness, and then he'll take care of the battle. All these things will be given to you as well. The victory when you're dealing with enemies is not overcoming them, but is taking refuge in the Savior and Lord Jesus. It is trusting him. It is going deeper in him that allows you to have the strength. It is God's perseverance, not ours. Would you stand, please? I invite you to bow your heads for a moment of reflection. I don't know what enemies you're facing. It may be at work, maybe in your community. First, ask yourself, have I done something that caused these people to be enemies? If there is, confess it. Acknowledge that it is sin. Claim the forgiveness. Maybe you've sensed that God's even turned against you. God never is the enemy. He's the advocate. But when we allow sin to stay in our life unconfessed, we shift how we see him. There may be others today that you've asked Christ into your life as Savior and Lord, and you need to share it publicly. There may be those who need to unite with our church family that God's called you to this community of faith. During the invitation, we invite you to respond. Father, may your will be done. We thank you that you invite us to fully engage in you. We confess that at times our relationship with you has been rather surface. We have not sought so much to you or your kingdom, but we've wanted to claim a few promises without claiming you. This morning we acknowledge that our hope is entirely based on you, and we claim that in Jesus' name. Amen.